Lord God, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the sunshine. Thank you, Lord, for just this beautiful day we have to come together to worship you. And I thank you, Lord, whether rain or shine, whether it's gloomy weather or sunshine, we can come to worship you because you are worthy to be praised. I pray as we come together, may you speak to us, may your Holy Spirit teach us, and Lord, speak into our lives. And we lift this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've asked a question similar to this, but if you had the opportunity to look into the future, how many of you would take that opportunity? Now, I've asked a question similar to that about death, right? Some time ago I asked you if you could have the opportunity to know how you would die or when you would die, how many of you would take up on it, right? And I don't think most of you said, no, I don't want to know, right? But if God was to give you the opportunity to get a glimpse into your future, how many of you would want to? Show of hands, how many of you would want to? All right, actually a good number of you. Maybe it's about 50-50. When you think about the future, it's like a fun mystery, right? All right, it's a fun mystery of being able to look into the future. And of course, we have a lot of movies and shows along that same theme of like going into the future to see what it would look like, right? It's kind of a fun idea to think about the future. And in fact, you know, people spend a lot of money, right, about trying to not only prepare for the future, but even have the idea, a glimpse of what the future would look like, right? You have things like horoscopes and mediums, and you have things like psychics and other fraudulent means and schemes to try to take advantage of people's obsessive curiosity about the future. How many of you feel anxious or fearful? You don't have to raise your hands on this one, about the future. When you think, whether it's like years in the future or even hours in the future, it gives you anxiety or fear to think about the future. So if God was to give you a glimpse into the future, how would you respond? Would you be excited about that idea of looking at the future? Would you be fearful to look into the future? I was having a conversation with Michaela on the way here that if God was to show me what I was doing now, back when I was her age, as a teenager, I don't know if I would have received that well. I would have been scared to death. I would have done all I could to maybe even avoid that at that stage, at that time, right? If you could get that glimpse, would you be excited? What if the glimpse that you were shown was not what you would have hoped for? What if it was something, it looked different from what you thought it would or what you had hoped for? Would that encourage your faith? Would it strengthen your faith, or would it weaken your faith if you got a glimpse of the future? Why did I bring that up? We're going to continue to look at Abram's journey, right? We're looking at Genesis chapter 15. And in this chapter, God is going to give Abram a glimpse into his future. And what I want us to do as we read through it, kind of put yourselves in the shoes of Abram. If you were given that same kind of glimpse, would you be strengthened in faith? Do you see yourself weakening in faith? Would it encourage you, discourage you, cause you to fear, anxiety, and so forth? Okay? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 15. And before we get into the second part of the chapter, I want us to review the first part of the chapter where we left off a couple weeks ago. Picking up at verse 1, chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4, Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So as we've been looking at Abram's story, we've been seeing as Abram goes on his journey, the Lord is revealing more and more about his future to Abram. So at this point, God has shown him the land which he promised. He told him that he would be a nation would come from him. And he also said that he will have descendants innumerable amount of descendants as the dust of the earth. And now he shows him as the stars in the sky. So he's shown all these things so far. But we see in this passage, Abram has two questions. The first question we see is that he asks God, how? How is this going to happen? We don't see him asking this question up until this point, right? He says, how is this going to take place? Because my heir to all that I have is like a servant that's born in my house. It's not someone from my body, my son, or even a daughter, right? But if you notice, Abram recognized that God is the one who gives life, right? And he says, you have not given me an heir from my body. So the Lord takes him out. He says, look in the stars. Look at the stars in the sky. If you could count them, so shall your descendants be. Look towards the heavens. Count the stars if you're able to count them. Imagine that scene. What a beautiful scene that must have been for Abram to go out to look at a clear sky in the starry night. And to have that be the promise that God gives you, right? Something else we learn about Abram as we go along. Abram, for the first time we see in Scripture, refers to the Lord as Adonai, or Lord, right? Abram recognizes God as Lord. And then we mentioned that the key verse in verse 6. This is the key verse in the whole chapter, perhaps in all of the Old Testament, right? Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Like if you have a Bible that you underline or highlight with, I don't know if you do that in your Bibles, I do that. That's one verse you would highlight and underline. I think it's the key verse, at least in this chapter, if not in the whole Old Testament. Because here we see a covenant, a statement of like a covenant transaction here. Abram's faith in the Lord is confirmed with this incredible statement. Abram believed the Lord. He believed the Lord would follow through with the impossible, with the improbable, with the unlikely, right? Abram believed in the Lord. That's an amazing statement, right? To go out, look out in the stars in the sky without having a son or daughter, any heir about you, look and say, that is going to represent the descendants that you have. But that's not even the most amazing part about that verse. The amazing part of this verse is not Abram believing in the Lord, but the incredible part is of the verse is God's response to Abram's faith. He says, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God considered his faith, counted it as righteousness. Now, Abram's faith did not earn the status of being righteous. His faith did not make him righteous. It didn't make him perfect. It didn't make him sinless. But it said God considered it or counted it to Abram's faith as righteousness. God shows grace here. Grace and faith, they're not conflicting ideas, right? But they're cooperative ideas. Abram, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, Abram shows a subservient faith. It's not a perfect faith, but it's a model of faith for us as believers in Christ, right? His faith foreshadows the faith that we are to have in Jesus. If you're wanting to go back a couple messages, we went over that two messages ago. We believe in Jesus Christ, right? Those who are in Christ Jesus receive his righteousness. Those who believe in Christ are counted as righteous before God, not because we've done anything. It's not because our faith has earned any righteousness or makes us more righteous in ourselves. Just because you believe in God, that doesn't make you righteous, right? Your faith doesn't have that power to transform you to righteousness. But it is what we receive. Jesus gives us his righteousness. We are made righteous because of his righteousness, not our own, right? So Abram models this example of faith. And God shows his grace in this transaction here, right? This covenant moment right here. If you look at verse 1, the chapter began with the Lord saying to Abram in a vision, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And if you remember, he says this after, if you remember the previous chapter, God had delivered the enemy kings into his hand, right? So God had already shown him that he is his shield, right? That he need not fear because the Lord is with him. But I think we also see that God is going to prepare Abram for what is about to be revealed to him. Now, if you think about it, if God was to, I don't know about you, but if God was to speak to me in a vision, right, and appear to me in a vision, and the first thing he says to me is, "Michael, do not be afraid." Now, initially, my first response would be, "Oh, Lord, thank you. Yes, you're telling me not to be afraid. I don't need to be afraid." I'll be saying, "Oh, yes, Lord, thank you." But you know what my immediate response after that would be? "Wait a second. Why? Why are you telling me not to be afraid?" Right? Have you ever been in that situation? Someone says to you, maybe a loved one, maybe a spouse or a child, or maybe you've said this to somebody and you're not used to saying this, or they're not used to, you're not hearing, used to hearing it from somebody else. And they say to you, like maybe a child, Mom, Dad, I love you. Just out of the blue. Your initial response would be, "Thank you. I appreciate that." But your next response would be, "Why are you telling me? What do you want?" Right? This row is very quiet. If someone was to say to you, "Now listen, don't be scared. Don't be afraid." What are they telling you? There may be a reason for you to be afraid or scared, right? Don't be nervous. That means you're going to enter a situation that you might be nervous. You might be afraid about, right? All right, I see a lot of acknowledgement heads, so you're with me on that. God is reminding Abram that he need not fear because he has been his shield. His reward will be great. But also we're going to see the Lord is preparing him for what he is about to reveal. Verse 7, "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' And he said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?'" Again, Abram calling him Adonai, right? Verse 9, "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away." So we see the Lord reminds Abram of who he is, how he got to where he is now. He reminds Abram, "I am the Lord your God. I am the one who called you out. Out of your father's home, out of your people, right? To be in this place." But Abram asks him what? A second question. So here's the second question. The second question is, how will I know for sure? How will I know for sure? I'm sure we've all at some point in time asked God the similar question, right? Can you give me a sign? How can I know for sure that all these things are going to take place? We've all been there before, right? God, how can I know? We've asked God for assurance. God, can you give me some sign of assurance about my future? Can you give me some kind of reassurance about that you will be there for me in this time? How will I know that you will provide for me? How will I know I can trust you with my future? We've asked these questions many times before. We ask God to convince us to follow him, right? Well, God's response is probably not what Abram would have expected. And the scene is unique, right? It's kind of like something out of the Twilight Zone that we would see. It's kind of like a bizarre scene, right? We're not used to seeing scenes of cutting up animals, carving them up in half, and laying them out before the Lord, right? We don't carve up animals unless it's going to appear on our dinner table or something. But this moment has a very covenant ceremony feel to it. We're not given explicit details or directions from God about building an altar or anything that we have seen before. But we just see that it's offered up to God. It's split in half. Abram lays the animals down, and there's birds of prey that comes down to try to get the carcass, but Abram drives them away. What does this passage mean? What does this part of it mean? You know, you look at it, and it's believed that the animals represent Israel and the offerings that will be presented to God later on, as we'll see in Exodus, and you go on further in the law in the Old Testament. And it's believed the birds of prey represent hostile nations coming against God and his people. So that's the perceived idea. We don't have given like a clear detail, but that's the idea, the picture that we see here. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So as beautiful of a scene as it must have been for Abram to be brought out outside and see the stars of the sky, this scene terrifies Abram. God reveals certain details about his future and the future of his descendants. Notice God says, know for certain, right? Remember, Abram asked for certainty. How will I know this is going to take place? And God says to him, know for certain, right? The descendants that God has been promising, he says, will be strangers in a land that does not belong to them. And not only will they be strangers in the land, but they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now put yourself in Abram's shoes. At this point, would you kind of like want to say that, God, can I get a refund? Can I get a refund on this future, this promise? Right? You call me and Sarai all this time. Can you just find somebody else? You know? I think we can be happy going back to my father's land. You know, you can find someone else to promise. I think this is one instance that if we were to see our future, perhaps our confidence would be a little shaken, right? This is where God's message, do not fear. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Becomes a much-needed message. Much-needed message. God reveals that he's not just dealing with Abram's descendants here, right? But he's going to be dealing with the other nations as well. God will bring judgment upon that oppressive nation. Verse 14, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Now, Abram's not told the identity of this nation, this oppressive nation, where his descendants will end up being, right? But we can guess God is describing the Israelites in Egypt, right? When they are delivered, they do leave with many possessions. We'll get to that eventually in Exodus, right? And does this also sound familiar, right? In a few chapters before, what happened with Abram when he went in with Sarai to Egypt and he devised that really bad scheme about Sarai being his sister and not his wife. And Pharaoh's like, why did you lie to me? They left with what? Many possessions and servants, right? It's interesting. Scripture is written specifically focused on God and his people. Israel in the Old Testament, we see the church, the focus in the New Testament. But this does not mean God is ignoring all the other peoples and nations. They are subject to God's judgment, and they will be held accountable for their sin. So God also reveals that this is going to take place, that yes, they're going to be oppressed, but I will judge that nation, right? But then God also reveals Abram's death. It says Abram will die in peace and buried at a good old age. We know Abram will die at 175 years old. Now, good old age is very subjective, isn't it? I don't know what's a good old age for you to die. I don't know if you have a number in mind, right? Like, there's a point where I'm like, I don't know if I want to get to that point because, you know, I don't want my family to have to, you know, tend to me a certain way. I'm apparently at like midlife, mid-age. I tend to think that I'm a little bit past mid-age because I can't imagine being, you know, in my 90s and you know, I just can't picture that. But God describes it as a good old age. What's interesting about that is that if you take the year stated in Genesis 11, right, you look at the descendants, three of Abram's ancestors outlive him. Four times great-grandfather, right, great-great-great, Eber, supposedly, if you look at the numbers, 64 years after Abram's death. Five times great-grandfather, Shelah, 3 years after Abram's death. And Noah's son, Shem, 33 years after Abram's death. So they all would have outlived Abraham, right? So that's kind of an interesting idea and thought, you know, a good old age. I don't know whatever that description is for you. While the thought of his descendants being enslaved and oppressed for 400 years is frightening, God still promises the land to his descendants. He says, they will return to the land. But notice what he also says in the details of verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's kind of interesting. God is not only dealing with Israel, or what will be Israel, right? Abraham's descendants. But he's also dealing with the Amorite people. As I mentioned, the story of God and his people chronicled throughout Scripture. But what's also simultaneously going on is God is dealing with the other unbelieving nations and people. You may ask, who are the Amorites, right? Who are the Amorites? If you remember going back in Genesis 10, we're given a genealogical description of Ham, Noah's son, right? One of the three sons of Noah, Ham. Ham was the one who dishonored his father. So in Genesis chapter 9, right? Upon Noah being dishonored by his son Ham, Noah said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants. The Amorites were descendants of Ham's son Canaan, right? Noah had three sons. One of them was Ham. Ham was the one who dishonored his father. Canaan was the son of Ham. And the Amorites were descendants of Canaan. Abraham is a descendant of Shem. Okay? So we see a theme throughout Scripture of the Lord God blessing faithfulness, but we also see the Lord God judging sinfulness. There's a limit to sinfulness where in which the Lord will say, enough is enough. There's a point where it says, enough. We've seen that before, right? We saw it with the flood where God said, enough is enough, right? We see this, there's going to be a limit regarding the Amorites where God says, it's full, it's complete, enough is enough. We'll see it later on when we see Sodom and Gomorrah. God will say, enough is enough. Now, I just want to clarify something. I don't preach about sinfulness or sin because it's my favorite topic. It's not a favorite topic of mine to preach about sin. I don't do it as a scheme to bring people to church. If there's any reason, that is not something that draws people to church. So sin is not a topic I love preaching on, certainly every week. But I bring it up because the world around us wants to change the conversation about sin. Right? It's no longer about silencing the topic. Right now we're at the point where sin is flaunted. It's boasted about. It's the messaging is like, that you be you. Let that be your identity. Enjoy it. That's who you are. Embrace it. At the same time, it seems like, those, so many who profess to be Christians seem to want to silence the topic of sin. On one hand, you have the word boasting about it, but on the other hand, you may have people who claim to be Christian want to silence the topic. Let's not talk about that. Let's not talk about sin. It makes people uncomfortable. It makes them fidget in the churches, in their seats. They don't want to go to church to hear about sin. So let's just not talk about it. But here we see, God says, no, I'm not only giving blessings, but I'm also going to bring judgment upon sin. It's inescapable, right? So here we see this picture. God is portraying for Abram that while God will bless Abram's descendants, he's going to bring judgment upon the sinful nations. Verse 17, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flame torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. That's a lot of ites. Ken didn't know he had an ite. You now have an ite. The Kenite, the Kenizzite. God declares and affirms his covenant with his presence as he passes through. This image of smoke and fire becomes a very symbolic image of God's presence in the Old Testament. And he passes through these pieces. So this becomes a very thematic picture of a covenant ceremony between God and Abraham, but also his descendants. The Lord declares he has given the land to Abram or Abraham's descendants. Now put it in modern perspective. You think, why is the modern land of Israel so disputed? Should it be important to us? Should it be important to us as Christians? Should it be important to us as America? And I would say yes. It's not geopolitical concerns. It's not those reasons. It's not because you agree with everything Israel does. It's because God is sovereign over the land, and he promised that land to Abraham's descendants. He makes that very, very clear. So should it be of interest to us? Yes, that should be of interest to us. I'll get to that point in a second. On a side note, a lot of people would say that that's like a promise that is not kept. The disciples expected Jesus to restore the kingdom to Israel when he ascended. Right? Angels declared to the disciples that Jesus would return just as he had left as they watched him ascend to heaven on the Mount of Olives. The land of Israel is God's to declare. And I personally believe, I think it's biblical, that God still has a plan for Israel. But all this scene here that takes place, some things to think about, some things to marinate over. I know some of you are new here, and I haven't used this term in a while, but marinade, I have the term for marinade, right? When I say marinade, you think of like beef, right? Food. When you marinate food, you let it sit in the juices and the flavors and the spices, and it flavors the whole meat, right? So when you eat it, you can enjoy the flavors, right? I want you to marinate over these things to let it flavor your mind and thoughts. So you look at this whole passage. What are some things that we can take from this chapter, this encounter Abram has with the Lord? The first thing we notice, the submissive faith of Abram. The submissive faith of Abram. Faith in Jesus is about submission and surrender. Recognizing a need and placing faith in the one who saves. Abram showed a submissive faith to say, okay, God, I believe that you will provide for this. Do we have a submissive faith in the Lord? This is, God, I not only believe you exist, but you are my Lord. You are my Lord. The second thing we see is righteousness by the grace of God. Anything good we receive is a gracious gift from God. Forgiveness, righteousness, salvation. It is all a gift from God's grace. It's nothing that we have earned or deserve. It's always by the grace of God. Third thing, the promises of God are certain. God will follow through with his word. He keeps his word no matter how improbable the situations are. I don't know if you have parents that didn't always keep their word. I don't know if you ever had friends who did not keep their word, or teachers who did not keep their word, or yourself, you didn't keep your word. But God's promises are certain. Fourth thing, God is the giver of life, right? Life is a precious gift from God. Abram recognized it. You did not give me a son. Right? We'll see more of that next week. Next thing, God is sovereign over our life. He is the giver of life, but he is also sovereign over our life. God giving us freedom to make choices does not take away from God's sovereignty. I want to say that again. God giving us freedom to make choices does not take away from God's sovereignty. Actually, it glorifies it. It glorifies his sovereignty. We can make our choices, but we're not in control of the consequences, right? As much as we like to say that the choices we make defines our destiny, defines our future, we're going to determine these things, we're not in control of those things. We've all made plans that we made choices and didn't come through. We make assurances, we prepare for retirement, we prepare for all those things in the future, but there's no certainty in that. But thank God, God is sovereign over our future, even over our choices that we make. I praise God that He is sovereign over the choices that we make, that it's not all in our own doing. Our world would be pretty terrible if that took place. Not only is God sovereign over our life, but God is sovereign over the earth, even the land. People have been warring over lands throughout human history, right? But even in this, man is not in control. God will purpose it in ways that we can't control, nor can we predict, right? God's purposes, am I on track yet? God's purposes extend beyond our own interests. We have to trust that God is not only dealing with us, but He's also dealing with other people. He's dealing with these things. We may think like, you know, God, why are you, you know, I want this, I want this. We can get very self-centric in our own situation, how we see our lives. Not only is God dealing with us, but He's dealing with other people and other nations and your neighbor as well. So His purposes extend beyond our own interests, but He's also dealing with other people. The last thing I'll say, God is our constant. God is our constant. When it comes to about uncertainty of the future, fearing the future, the unknown, God promised Abram, look, I am the one who called you out. I am the one who's going to provide for you. I am your shield. I will do this. God is our constant. We look in our future, we fear all the variables, right? We worry and stress about all the variables, people, situations, ourselves, the things that we try to control, but we cannot control. But the one thing that is constant in our life, God is our constant in life. That's why He says, do not fear. Do not fear. I am your shield. That's why He said to Abram, all this improbable I'm promising you, look, this is going to happen to your descendants, but don't fear. I will be the constant throughout that time, and I will bring them back. What a beautiful picture of our Lord. And that if we can just remember that, no matter what you may fear about your future, the uncertainty about your future, if you can know and say, God is my constant, that no matter what happens, even if I got a glimpse of the future, and it's not what I would want it to look like or what I even hope for in the moment, if God is my constant then, as He is now, I do not need to fear or be afraid. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a God of promises. You don't need to promise us anything. You're a God of relationship. You call us into relationship with You. God, You are our provider. You don't leave us to just fend for ourselves. But Lord, we thank You that we can have relationship with You, that You can be the constant in our life. In the midst of all this uncertainty, all the things that are scary in this world that we can fear and that we can worry about, that Lord, You are a constant and You will bring us through no matter what. Thank You, Lord God, for Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.